Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. We've been endeavouring, have we not, in the context of a few studies and meditation on the Gospel of Luke, to try and capture the spirit of priesthood in this Gospel. We've suggested that the face of the man in the Gospel of Luke corresponds to the face of the priest. And you'll know that the book of Luke opens, in fact, with the vision of a man who's a priest in the temple, who receives an angel by way of visitation. And that the Gospel of Luke ends with the story of our Lord Jesus Christ opening up his hands to bless his disciples, just as the priest did in Old Testament times, before he ascended into the heavens from their sight and left them to return to the temple to rejoice that they had been able to receive his priestly ministrations. And so tonight, by way of further illustration and by way of study and by way of exhortation, we're going to look at the story of the penitent thief in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. It surely, brothers and sisters, must be one of those heartwarming stories that touches us as we consider the pathos of this moment in the life of not only the thief, but of our Lord, as he hung upon the cross at this dramatic moment, as his own life's force ebbed away, and yet he was faced with this moment of meeting with this other man. And Luke 23 starts the story of this episode in the 32nd verse, when it says, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." And although, brothers and sisters, it would seem so from what Luke says, the record, I believe, is not really emphasizing so much the position of the two malefactors as the relationship that Christ thereby bore to them. Because, you see, if there was a malefactor crucified, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in verse 33, then, of course, where did that leave Christ? And the answer is it left him in the middle, which is where he was supposed to be. Because if you come to the record of John's record of the same event in John chapter 19. Do you notice how John describes the position of the three men who were crucified together on this occasion? Luke says, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And we're going to come back to that, by the way, because I think there's a reason why Luke does use the language that he uses. But you see what John says in regard to this episode. In John's Gospel chapter 19 and verse 17 it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which was called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." Ah, you see, that's the force of this occasion, that the one on the right and the other on the left means that Jesus is in the midst. And if we wanted to know what it meant for Jesus to be in the midst, if you come to the record in Mark's Gospel, we're told, well, Mark explains what it means for Jesus to be in the midst, because this is what he says in Mark chapter 15, when accounting for the record in the same way, but of course from a different perspective, since he's painting a different gospel of a different cherubic face. He says in Mark 15 and verse 27, "And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." So the significance of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was in the midst between the two malefactors was that he was the same as them. He was numbered with them because He bore their nature, that Jesus was one with those that he came to save. He's in the midst because he represents them. And of course that's interesting, because part of the sympathy, part of the power of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ would lie in the fact that he bore the same nature. As Hebrews 2 is going to say in verses 17 and 18, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And Jesus in the midst, brothers and sisters, is a prophecy that this priest bore their nature and sympathized with them. And so coming back to Luke's record then, in Luke chapter 23, when we have that rather simple phrase, that there was a man on either side of our Lord Jesus Christ, we suddenly see in the fullness of the gospel records just how significant that was, this man who was a priest, who would come to minister amongst his people, and who would bear their nature. And is he a priest, brothers and sisters, in Luke's gospel? Yes, I think so, because do you notice what verse 34 now says in the Gospel of Luke? Luke 23, verse 34, that when they had been crucified, it says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you know that in the Greek of Luke 23, the word is in the continuous tense. It really means Jesus was saying. In other words, I believe that what he was saying, brothers and sisters, is that he was lying, he was on the cross, and he was saying over and over again, "Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them." Over and over again, he was saying the same prayer. Do you know that only Luke records this prayer, brothers and sisters? Only the Gospel of Luke records the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, why would Luke alone record this particular prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross, brothers and sisters? Because this is the prayer of the priest who approached God on behalf of Israel to intercede for them in seeking forgiveness for his people. It was the priest that went into the most holy place once a year and prayed for the nation that they might receive the forgiveness of God for their sins. And this prayer of intercession for the nation, which is the priestly prayer, is only recorded in this gospel, the gospel of the priest. And as verse 34 says, at the very time that our Lord was offering this particular prayer, the verse goes on to say, "And they parted his garment and cast lots." In fact, they did more than that, brothers and sisters, because in fact what they did is they parted his garments but cast lots for his coat. There were two different articles of clothing, you see. They parted his garments, but they cast lots for his coat. And the particular coat that they all sought possession of at the very moment of his prayer, and for which they would cast lots, because of the special nature of that coat, which says, according to John chapter 19 and verse 23, is that it was woven without seam and wrought from top throughout, a linen garment, brothers and sisters, like the linen ephod of the priest. Strange that Luke should mention that garment for which the soldiers cast lots at the very moment of his priestly prayer of intercession. And verse 35 says, "And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Now, do you know, when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the city of Jerusalem on this occasion, we know from other Gospels that he found an ass to ride upon. And he rode upon that ass in order that he might fulfill a particular scripture. Now, what scripture was that, brothers and sisters, that our Lord fulfilled as he rode into the city of Jerusalem? But the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 9. And in fact, what I'd like you to do is to come with me to Zechariah chapter 9, but hold your hand in Luke 23, because we're going to come back hither and yon on more than one occasion in the interplay of this story. Because I believe that Luke chapter 23 and the story of the thief is absolutely woven around the reference in Zechariah chapter 9. Now you see, this is what Zechariah 9 says. Or at least according to John 12, it says that he fulfilled a particular scripture which said, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting upon an ass's colt." That's how John quotes the prophecy of Zechariah. But John omits a vital detail in his gospel that Luke's gospel will now take up in the record. And the vital detail that John's gospel omits, but which Luke definitely includes, is this. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." He is just and having salvation, says the prophet. But did you notice the margin? Because the margin doesn't say that he has salvation. No, the margin says that he is saving himself. Did you notice that? And in fact, the Hebrew seems to have a double meaning, that this one both comes to save others, he has salvation, but in the process he also saves himself. As Brother John Carter said concerning this passage, the king would come as a sinless saviour, himself being a partaker of the salvation. Now you see that phrase then in the margin of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, saving himself. Do you notice that? Now I want you to underline that, brothers and sisters, in your margins. Saving himself. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, "Thy king cometh lowly," or just rather, "and saving himself." Now come and have a look at Luke chapter 23, because that's going to be the very matter that will now be taken up in the gospel account of the penitent thief. Saving himself is now going to be the issue that Luke's record deals with. So verse 35, "The rulers derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ." Verse 36, "The soldiers mocked him, and they said," verse 37, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." In verse 39, "One of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself." Oh, do you notice that? Do you notice that key phrase in Luke chapter 23, brothers and sisters? If thou be Christ, if thou be king, if thou be Christ, save thyself, save thyself, save thyself. That comes straight out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. You know what's being said in Luke, brothers and sisters? Luke is saying that the people and the rulers and the soldiers and even the thieves rejected the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ on the basis that he could not fulfill the terms of Zechariah 9. The king of the prophet was able to save himself. Well, do so, they said. And they challenged the messiahship of our Lord Jesus Christ as to whether he could fulfill Zechariah and save himself before he bothered saving others. And when, of course, the rulers say in verse 35, by the way, he saved others, of course, it's a mockery on the meaning of his name, isn't it? Because what does our Lord's name mean? Matthew chapter 1 tells us that he was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, says Matthew chapter 1 verse 21. They knew that was his name. They said, well, if you're the Jesus then save others, if you can. If you can live up to your name, if you can fulfill the prophecy, then let's see it then, they said. But you know, brothers and sisters, when the rulers in Luke chapter 23 and verse 35, when they said, let him save himself if he be the Christ. Do you know what they meant by that? What do you think they meant when they said, save thyself? Well, we know what they meant, because come and have a look at Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew 27, we have the Matthew account of this same episode, and this is what they meant, all right. When they came to the Lord and they said, he saved others, let him save himself if he be the Christ. This is what they meant. Matthew chapter 27, verse 42. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, oh, that's Zechariah chapter 9, isn't it? If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. So you see, what they meant by the Lord saving himself was that he ought to get down off the cross and save his life. And what no one on that day understood, brothers and sisters, at least not at this stage of the story, is that the very means of saving both himself and others was that he had to stay on that cross. And herein was the paradox of the story. If he was truly to save himself and others, he could not come down off that cross, could he, brothers and sisters? For therein was the means and the way by which the king would both save himself and bring salvation for others. Oh, might well the Lord have prayed on this occasion, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was a nation of spiritual ignorance. And yet he still offered the prayer of intercession on their behalf. The soldiers came, verse 36, mocking him. And they offered him vinegar. And one of the other gospel records tells us that when he had tasted thereof, he refused. You see, the law forbade priests ministering in the tabernacle to partake of wine, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 to 11. And this man on this cross, in this place, on that day, was a priest, at least in spirit. And so he turned the wine aside. And verse 38 says, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. And of course, when we actually read the superscription records in the different Gospels, brothers and sisters, they're all reported slightly differently, aren't they? But I think that given their different audiences, they probably quoted from the relevant language that was written on the board above his head. And so the suggestion has been made, and I think this is probably correct, that Matthew probably quoted from the Aramaic inscription, Mark probably quoted from the Latin inscription, Luke probably quoted from the Greek inscription, since that is they to whom each of those Gospels wrote, and John probably gave a combination, and hence the variances that we have in the Gospel records of the superscription over our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course the wonderful thing is this, is 3 one of those symbolic Bible numbers, or yes, a number of completeness, and written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew was this statement about this man, you see, this Jesus gathered all peoples together in his death. And verse 39 says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now what's interesting about this, brothers and sisters, is that both Matthew 27, verse 44, and Mark chapter 15 and verse 32 tell us that the thieves, plural, reviled him. Matthew and Mark tell us that the thieves reviled him. But you notice that Luke says, oh no, that's not so. No, Luke says, just one of the malefactors. Now I think that both the accounts are true. Because I think that the railing scorn of one malefactor fulfilled the purpose of Matthew. Because you see, what Matthew said is this, they that passed by reviled him. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And the point of Matthew's gospel is to tell us that the blasphemy that Christ endured came from all quarters and from all places as he hung upon the cross. But Luke's purpose in refining the detail for us is somewhat different. Luke says, no, there was just one of the thieves who actually said this in railing against Christ in verse 39. And Luke is going to make the point that the two men crucified on either side of the Lord, verse 33, one on the right hand and the other on the left, are significant inasmuch as they are obviously different men. And Luke is going to tell us that this is Genesis 3:15. One man is the seed of the serpent. And one man is effectively the seed of the woman. And our Lord Jesus Christ will hang between them. And there's one of each sort, you see, with the Lord at this time. And so the man of verse 39 would not be saved because he did not seek salvation and he did not believe in the priest that was there before him. He railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But of course, he didn't believe for a moment that that was possible. But the other, verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him. And that word other, by the way, means a different one, a different type of person. The different one on the other side. The one who's the seed of the woman in terms of the spirit of his thinking. The other answered and rebuked the first, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Now here then is a different type of person altogether. Because this second man, brothers and sisters, the man that we're going to come to know as the penitent thief, acknowledges that he himself stands rightly related to death, and yet he also declares the innocence of our Lord Jesus Christ. This man, he says, has done nothing amiss. And I wonder if we can enter into the mind of the thief on this occasion, at this moment of his life. What would the Lord want with me? A sinner? A robber? A failure? And yet he'd heard the words of the priest in verse 34, praying on behalf of others. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether the first glimmerings of hope began in his heart. That if Christ prayed for his enemies, could there be forgiveness for one who was repentant? And then the thief would think this, but what could he do with me, a criminal who'd committed deeds worthy of death, a no good, a thief? And yet he could see the inscription above the Lord, this is the King of the Jews. And you see, I think, brothers and sisters, that he suddenly thought, the King of the Jews. Now, where would the mind of the thief have gone, do you think? But to the same place we've already gone. Why, Zechariah chapter 9. He would have heard the sound of all the people saying, save thyself. Save thyself. The king should save thyself. He knew that was Zechariah 9. Now, come back to Zechariah chapter 9, brothers and sisters, and let's see if we can see the mind of the thief as he pondered the Bible that he must have known. He saw the inscription that said, this man is the king. And if he was the king, then I wonder whether the thief thought further into the record of Zechariah chapter 9. Which says this. You see, not only does it say concerning the king in verse 9, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just and saving himself and bringing salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt the foal of an ass, but it also says of this one, this king, verse 11, as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein there's no water. And the strange thing about the king of Zechariah 9, who saves himself and brings salvation to others, is he's a king who's offered as a sacrifice. Did you notice that? In fact, you see what the margin says, verse 11, "As for thee also, whose covenant is by blood," he says to the king, "I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether the mind of the thief travelled into the heart of Zechariah and thought, well, maybe this is the king, and maybe this is the covenant of blood, as he saw the blood from the hands and on the brow of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was this the one? Maybe he was the king that could bring salvation through a covenant in his own blood. And as he looked upon the bleeding man who still prayed for the forgiveness of others, his faith soared as he looked upon his king. He would save others through his sacrifice. Could he perhaps save me? Thought the thief. But what would the Lord see in me? A renegade, a traitor, a miserable disgrace. And he looked at Christ. And he saw the body impaled in nakedness and shame. But he saw the face of the Lord. And he saw his eyes. And as he looked upon our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, in an outburst of faith, brothers and sisters, verse 42 of Luke 23, he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, why would he talk about a kingdom, brothers and sisters, unless he had in mind a king? And of the king, he says, "Remember me when thou comest." But you see, that word "comest," brothers and sisters, is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Behold, thy king cometh." Lord, he says, "remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Oh yes, brothers and sisters, I think that the mind of the thief was right in the promise of Zechariah chapter 9, and he believed it with all his heart. And he cried out to the Lord and said, "You are the one, and I believe in your covenant of blood. Touch me, heal me, save me, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord was going to remember and save and heal him on this very day, brothers and sisters. Now, here's an interesting point, by the way. Of course, there are some that have said, well, how could the thief be saved without being baptized? But of course, he was baptized, wasn't he? But if you hold your hand in Luke chapter 23 and come to Romans chapter 6, because this is the very chapter we read, isn't it, on the day of a person's baptism. How could the thief be saved without being baptized? Well, perhaps he was, brothers and sisters. Perhaps he was baptized on this very day, at this very moment. Because do you see what Romans 6 says about baptism? Verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." Was the thief planted in the likeness of the death of Christ and crucified with him, brothers and sisters? That's what baptism means. Don't you think this man was baptized this day? That the body of sin should be destroyed, that henceforth he should not serve sin? Oh yes, I think he was baptized in the very presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's obviously how the Lord saw the matter, because you see what the Lord says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. Jesus said unto him, and I'm reading from Rodham's translation, "Verily I say unto thee this day, with me shalt thou be in paradise." So here is the promise of hope for the penitent thief. Now, you'll probably know that there's been a lot of debate, hasn't there, in the Brotherhood about the question of tricky commas. And we have this difficult passage that seems to rise and fall and hang on the turn of a comma. If we can move the comma, we can solve the problem. Oh, that we could move commas so easily in every scriptural problem. Well, I think we have much better evidence for the way we read this passage, brothers and sisters, as being absolutely right. That the comma should come, "Verily I say unto thee today," or "this day," comma, "thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's the way we read it, of course, isn't it? And that's where we put the comma. But let me give you a couple of excellent pieces of information to prove, I think, once and for all, unassailably, that the way we read it is precisely correct. But this time from a scriptural point of view. Now, here's the first point. Come and have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and 31. I'm only using Deuteronomy 30 and 31 as an illustration. We could use all sorts of Bible passages to prove this particular point. "I say unto thee this day, says the Lord Jesus Christ to the thief." Now, why did he say that? And should the comma be there? Well, just have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, here's the words of Moses. He's brought the people together. He's addressing them, and it's a matter of some considerable importance. So this is what he says, verse 2. "And thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day." Verse 8. "And thou shalt return and obey the voice of Yahweh, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day." Verse 11, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, is it not hidden? It is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off." Verse 15, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil." Verse 16, "In that I command thee this day to love Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways." Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I've set before you life." You see, the phrase "this day" is a famous Hebrew expression. And when a Jew said, "I say unto thee this day," what they were declaring was the force of a matter with certainty. It was the importance and the certainty of the thing. "I say unto thee this day," says Moses, "I set before thee life and death." Was that important? Oh, yes, it was. So this day became the expression of the vitality of that which was being promised or assured or warned of or commanded on that occasion. "I say unto thee this day." I think that's what the Lord's saying to the thief. "I say unto thee this day." That's a Hebrew expression. "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." Does that ring true, brothers and sisters? Oh, yes, I think so. But I'll tell you why we really know that that's the comma is where it should be, and that's for this reason. If you were Christ on that day, and you had a man who'd looked at you that day and had reached out for help on the basis that he believed passionately in the prophecy that the whole nation had rejected, that the chief priests and the rulers and the people and the soldiers and the other malefactor, none of them believed in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, did they? But this man did. He said, "I believe. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, O King." So how would the Lord best comfort the man other than saying to him, "I know what you believe, and I am the King of the prophecy. And because I am the King of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, I will make you a promise based on the words of the prophet." Now come and have a look at Zechariah chapter 9. And let's read on just a little further, because this is where the Lord is surely taking his words from. And when Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. He's quoting Zechariah chapter 9, is he not? Verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even this day do I declare that I will render double unto thee. Oh yes, that's where the promise to the thief comes from, brothers and sisters. And here is the priest promising on the basis of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 12 the promise of firstborn privileges to this man in the kingdom. I say unto thee, I declare unto thee this day that I will render double unto thee. And that man who implored the Lord on that day with tears in his eyes had the response that must have comforted them the most. The words of a priest that said, I know where your heart and where your mind is at this very moment of time. And out of that same passage, I make promise to you that you will have a double privilege with me in the paradise of God in that day to come. And it is true, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that Christ's priesthood, in its fullest sense, would not begin until after his ascension into heaven. But here was one who acknowledged his kingship and who needed his priesthood right now, and he came to the Lord, and the Lord responded. He reached out and he responded to this man. Have you ever stopped to think about the strange case of this man who was the penitent thief in this episode, brothers and sisters? Because it seems to me, and no doubt to you, that he showed a tremendous understanding of Bible doctrine, did he not? This thief who hung upon a cross was no ordinary criminal. He knew about the sinfulness of man. He understood responsibility before God. He knew of the sinless perfection of Christ. He believed that Jesus was Messiah. He understood the certainty of the kingdom. He believed in salvation through the death of the king. He understood the resurrection of Christ. He believed in the ascension of Christ. He knew of the priesthood of Christ. He believed in the second coming of Christ. He understood the resurrection of the responsible. He knew there must be a judgment seat. How much did this man know, brothers and sisters? And from whence came this knowledge from this thief on this day, this dying man who spoke to another dying man as they both hung in agony on their cross of shame? Surely he was a disciple, brothers and sisters. Could he have been anything other than a disciple who knew such things as this man? Now, come and have a look at John. Hold your hand in Luke and come to John chapter 6 just for a moment. Because John chapter 6 says that there was an earlier episode in the life of Christ when some of his disciples had a problem. And we're told what the problem was in John chapter 6. It says in verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And in verse 60 it says that many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? And verse 66 tells us that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You see, these were those who had followed Christ up to a certain point and listened to his teaching and heard him for some considerable period of time. But what was the problem over which the disciples of John 6 stumbled, brothers and sisters? What was their particular stumbling block in respect to their following of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was simply this, that they could not cope with the notion of a Messiah who would be sacrificed. And when this man spoke of his meat, of his flesh being meat and his blood being drink, and he spoke in sacrificial terms, they said, we can't understand this. We cannot believe this. This is not possible of Messiah, that he could be offered in some mysterious sacrificial way. And they walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they went no longer with him. Disciples that left him, brothers and sisters, because they could not cope with the notion of sacrifice. And I wonder whether the thief in Luke chapter 23, come back to Luke chapter 23 now. I wonder whether the thief in Luke chapter 23 was such an one, who only now, as he has gazed upon the bleeding Christ, has finally understood what it's all about. And finally understood that the key was in Zechariah chapter 9 of a king who makes covenant in his own blood and who saves others in the process. Now I don't know, brothers and sisters. It's one of those puzzles, isn't it, that we just don't know. But if that was true, then what that makes Luke 23 about is a story of how the Lord, even in the act of dying, showing compassion for others and reaching out to recover one that was lost, even at the time of his own death, brothers and sisters, the spirit of priesthood was so strong in our Lord Jesus Christ. Loving Saviour, thou didst give thine own life that they might live. And the hands outstretched to bless bear the cruel nails impress. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, this is the priest, is it not? And a shepherd recovering his sheep. And what solace and comfort there must have been for Christ in the spirit of the penitent thief who turned back perhaps on this day and who came before him. And Christ reached out and made promise to him. And of course, you see what the record goes on to say in Luke's gospel. Interesting, isn't it, how all the threads come together. Verse 44 says, it was about the sixth hour and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour and the sun was darkened. And why the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now we're told that in other Gospels. But why do you think we're told in Luke's Gospel that the veil of the temple was rent in the midst? Unless, brothers and sisters, to inform us that the way into the presence of God has now been opened for this priest. And all that is needed for him is his resurrection, so that he might take up now that spirit of priesthood, because the way into God has been opened up by his own sacrifice. And that's exactly what Hebrews says, because Hebrews says in the 10th chapter, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a freshly slain yet living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. And the way into the most holy was opened up so that this priest could come and offer his prayers on behalf of us all. Marvelous story, brothers and sisters, isn't it? You know that only Luke tells us the story of the penitent thief. Only Luke gives us this record of the Lord in this moment of priestly ministration, even at the time of his death. And I think that the tremendously encouraging thing about this story is simply this, brothers and sisters and young people, that if even this man could be found by our Lord Jesus Christ, then I can promise you this day that this priest can find all of us. He can touch all of us. He can save all of us. If he could save this one, he can save us all. And he did save this one, brothers and sisters, and because he has saved this one and offered him the opportunity of a portion in paradise in the age to come, then we also have the promise of restoration by the hand of our priest in the day of his return. Lord, remember us when thou comest into thy kingdom.